Well, what we've learned as we go through and as we've been looking at the headwaters of our faith and examining the text of Genesis, what we've learned is that as part of the headwaters of our faith, where the waters of our faith flow, is that God is omnipotent, sovereign Lord. The scriptures have made clear that God is, He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is omnipotent. There's nothing that's beyond His power, beyond His control. That He initiated creation, He initiated the creation of us, He initiated His purposes within us. We've also learned that God is good and full of grace and mercy. God is good. He created in the Garden of Eden and the creation of man in His image, mankind to be His image. We see that God is good. We were given a perfect environment and a perfect relationship with Him. But even as mankind sinned, God displayed His grace and His mercy over and over and over again towards His creation. And we've also seen from the very moment of the fall and all the way through, which we've covered the fall, we've covered the Tower of Babel, we've covered the flood, we've covered the Abrahamic covenant, that God has a redemptive purpose. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. That's an overarching trajectory over all of Scripture. God has a redemptive purpose to what goes on in life. But what Satan wants us to believe is this. Satan wants us to believe that God is not good. Satan wants us to believe that God is not able. That God is not able to care for us. That God is not able to provide for us. He is not omnipotent. That all things don't work together for good. Satan wants us to believe that God is whimsical at best, evil in the extreme. Sometimes life will come about in such a way that Satan will want us to believe that we're just pawns in God playing dolls with us. That God creates this city and He's got the... You ever when you're a kid, maybe you're a boy and you had a train set. And you would set up your train set and you would set up the city and the town in there. And then you would turn your train on and it would go. And then you would go, you know something? Hasn't been a crash in a while. Let's put this car in the tracks and let's crash into that. Or you ever see, was it the Addams Family where they always blew up the train? The kids always had the train crash into each other, have an explosion, and that would be like the best part of the whole time playing with the train set. Sometimes life can seem that way where God's like, you know something? I haven't blown anything up lately. Let's blow something up. Satan wants us to believe that there's that whimsical part of God where He's just like, what are we going to do today? And then in the extreme, that God is evil. That God wants to inflict pain on us. And Satan wants us to believe that life has no real purpose. That's Satan's desire. One, in writing about what the appearance of the life of Joseph must have been like, one commentator said this, to have hopes raised and then dashed is a familiar human experience. To have hopes raised and then dashed is a familiar human experience. And that really is our experience. To us, to living life day to day, and as you look over the landscape of our lives, does it not seem that Satan wins the eye test oftentimes? You know, in just a few short weeks, and I hate rushing through summer. I really do. This is the first place I've ever lived where I don't go, oh, I can't wait for Christmas. Even though there was Christmas music playing when you came in here this morning, that had nothing to do with the desire to get through summer. I just love... It's always appropriate... This is a sidebar. It has nothing to do with the sermon, so it doesn't count in terms of the time with how long I'm going to preach, okay? You can't hold that against me. Someone said amen. I heard it. Christmas music is always appropriate. Doesn't matter what time of year. Because why? Because the birth of Jesus is always significant. Just like the cross is appropriate the entire year because the death of Jesus is always significant. So, amen to that, right? Okay, that's a little freebie over there. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning for that little tidbit? You're looking at me and Ben's going, really, Dan? All right, there we go. Satan does seem to win the eye test. And the eye test, that is something that comes up a lot. In just a few weeks, college football is going to start, and then the polls are going to come out. And every week, they're going to put out new polls. And one of the things, when people start judging football teams as far as where they're going to be ranked, is the eye test. How do they really look when they're playing? This team may be undefeated, but boy, they just scratched by the skin of their teeth. They didn't look good winning. The eye test affects things, and sometimes it seems as we make judgments about God, about the goodness of God, He doesn't necessarily seem to, and I use the word seem, He doesn't seem to pass the eye test with us. As we look at the pain in our life, we look at the disappointment in our life, we look at the trashed dreams and hopes, it can seem like Satan's right. In our experience, our minds and our hearts are conflicted. We struggle to say, this is what I've learned about God. He is good and kind and gracious and all-powerful and loving. But if He is so, why did this happen in my life? And our heart longs for what we believe to be true. Our mind says, this is what I have been taught. But my heart says, but this is the reality. My mind logically goes, but here's how things play out. And our minds and our hearts are in constant conflict. Life really is trouble and toil. And because of that, the headwaters can become very, very muddy. Become very, very muddy. But nothing, at least in my mind, nothing clears the waters like the life of Joseph. Let's stand and let's read. We're going to read from Psalm 105. You're like, Psalm 105, I thought Joseph was Genesis 37 to 50. Well, we really can't read, well, we could, but we would be here for a week. We can't really read verse by verse Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. Psalm 105, in one part of it, covers concisely the life of Joseph, so that's why we will read there. Let's read out loud together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries. God, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to cry out to You in praise like the writer of this psalm begins. Lord, I've said this before and I've thought about this a lot. If You told me that I was going to live the life of Joseph without knowing the end of the story, I would not be praising Your name. God, I'm afraid that if You told me ahead of time that one of my children was going to live the life of Joseph without knowing the end of the story, there would be no praise coming from my lips. But God, You desire that we would praise You, and that we would praise You because we trust You. Lord, I pray that as we look at what Joseph's life was about, the detail, the drama, the tension, God, that we would see the end. And in seeing the end for what You did in Joseph's life, what You did through Joseph, that God, we would be able to transfer that to our own lives. And that we wouldn't become so focused on the path you have for us right now, or the path that we think we see coming in the future, God, that we doubt you and we struggle to trust you. But God, I pray that this instead this morning, because we believe the story of Joseph, God, that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter the bondage you have us in, no matter the place of weakness and pain and grief you have us in, God, that you would lift our heads and we would give praise to your name, because we know what you will and can do in our lives and through our lives because of the story we see with Joseph. God, I ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis here, and you can turn to Genesis chapter 37 right now. At this point, the kind of the narrative takes a turn with Genesis. There's been a lot of drama in Genesis, from creation to the fall, to the flood, to the Tower of Babel, to interaction and promises with Abraham. But it's been pretty concise, pretty straightforward. There hasn't been a whole lot of what we would see in a movie where there's like hand-wringing or, oh, what's going to happen? It hasn't been a whole lot of suspense, because whatever's been introduced, it came to a resolution very quickly. When I was growing up, I would get very stressed at stories and movies where you would have a group of people, two or three people together, a group of people, and then early on in the story, for some reason, they would be through some turmoil or whatever, or danger or whatever, they would be divided and they would be split up. And it just seemed the tension of, will they ever get back together? I never forget, in sixth grade, one of my teachers started reading to us The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And early on in that book, the party gets separated, and the stress and the anxiety that I felt internally over that, I'm like, it really, I don't want to say it traumatized me. That would be a little over dramatic, but I really felt that. This is kind of where we find ourselves when we come to the life of Joseph. And one commentator stated it this way: the dramatic element begins to predominate. Truth is stranger than fiction. The drama is nothing other than the unusual display of divine providence, which shines forth more brilliantly here than perhaps anywhere else in sacred history. God's providence watched over the chosen race as it was about to go into the depths of national enslavement. And remember when God spoke to Abraham and he made a promise to him that I'm going to make you a great nation, but they're going to go in and they're going to be slaves to people. Well, this is right now where it's going to take place. And this little family of Jacob, remember that you had Abraham who had gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Everything seems to be kind of going along a little slowly, maybe. But God, the promises seem to be working out, because Abraham had the miraculous child, Isaac. They're too old to have kids. Remember, Gib and Reetha are going to show up one Sunday and Reetha's going to be pregnant, that type of thing. It's not prophetic. Don't worry. Reetha's like, I'm going to get you. And Isaac's born, and then Jacob's born, and suddenly Jacob has 12 sons. And it seems like the promise is making good. The life of Joseph really throws what could seemingly be a wrench into the plans as the drama unfolds. And the, how is this going to take place? How is this going to happen? How is the promise going to be made to come to pass? Well, the life of Joseph reveals God's work in accomplishing that. But the life of Joseph was not just a simple life that, as we know from our understanding of Scripture, of just the simple unfolding of promise that was just good and glorious and fun. You see, the life of Joseph begins with this: that he was despised and he was rejected. Genesis 37. In his being despised and rejected, it's amplified because he was favored. Look at verse 3. He was favored by his father. Now Israel, who is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. We know the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors. It's one of the stories we've learned early on in our childhood. Joseph was favored. He was favored by his father. But also, but in immediate contrast to that, we see that he was despised by his brothers. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. It begins early. Because he was favored, he was hated. But it grows. Joseph was also favored by God. And it's a familiar story, verses 5 through 11, where God gives Joseph a dream. And you remember, he gives him two dreams. And ultimately, the dreams demonstrate that one day, and this is where the drama really starts to enter in, that one day his brothers and even his mother and father would bow down, not in worship, but bow down in subjection and honor to Joseph. God gave him that dream. God made the promise, this is going to be your lot. You will be exalted, you will be lifted up, and your family will bow before you. Your family will bow before you. His Jacob recognized what the dreams meant. Look at the text. Verse 10. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Even his father was like this. He understood exactly what the dreams meant. And as a result of the hatred and the jealousy, Joseph was sold as a slave. Verse 23 through 28 describe the scene. Joseph had come to check on his brothers. They grabbed him. They stripped his tunic off of him and they threw him into a pit. And then they sold him. They sold him to Midianite traders that were passing by. And they were headed to Egypt, and so they sold him. They took their brother, the one who was favored by their father, the one who was favored by God, and they stripped him down, threw him into a pit, and sold him into slavery. And in their mind, it was done. And the drama begins to turn. He's been sold as a slave. He's leaving the picture. He's going to be gone. Commentator puts it this way. So the divided family was shattered and seemed hopeless. Genesis expects its readers to keep wondering how the discrepancy between Joseph's situation as a slave and what the dreams predict will be resolved. God has set in place that when he says, up to this point, that when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. But remember, up to this point in the narrative, it's been pretty quick to be worked out. It was only a few chapters where after God said, Abraham, you're old, you're really old, Sarah's really, really old, you're going to have a baby. Just a few chapters later, Isaac was born. It didn't take too long, and there wasn't much drama there. But now, Joseph was given a promise by God in a dream, a vision, that his family would bow down to him. He's been sold into slavery. How will the discrepancy between what was promised and what reality was, how will that be resolved? And is that not the question that we have to answer ourselves in our lives? God loves me. God promises good to me. My life sucks. My life hurts. Everything I touch turns to dust. Everything I touch turns to rotten and mold and grossness. And we have this discrepancy between what we know about, what we're taught about God and His love and His goodness and His grace and His kindness. And then we have the pain and the toil and the turmoil over here. The discrepancy and the resolution of the apparent discrepancy is where we struggle and where Satan wants to challenge our faith. The life of Joseph continues. And it doesn't seem like that discrepancy will find any resolution very soon. He is enslaved. He makes it from his brothers. He makes it to Egypt. Verse 36 of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Sold into Egypt. But in his being sold, he became a prosperous and favored slave. Skip ahead to chapter 39. Verse 38 goes on and talks about some of the drama that happened with Jacob and his family. I think part of that is God allowing consequences and things to take acts take place. It's kind of a judgment and to reveal the character of the brothers. But in chapter 39, we come back to Joseph. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. We get a little bit of a glimmer. He's been despised by his family. He's been sold into slavery. But when he gets into slavery, when he gets to Egypt, he's a slave. But it says that he became successful. He became successful. In verse 3, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. So even in the context of being a slave, we see a glimmer that he's prospering and that God is with him. But yet he's still a slave. I think about, you know, I talked to Jeff about, you know, as he works there at Wildwood and talks about some of the conditions for some of the inmates there. And I'm like, wow, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good. They got different things that they can have, different things that they can do. They get their meals every day. And they get, I'm like, sounds like a pretty good gig. Oh, wait, except for the fact they're still in prison. They're still in prison. Their rights have been taken away. They're still confined. And that's where we look at Joseph. It says he's prospering. God's with him, but he's still in prison. He's still in prison. And then, I mean, he's still a slave. He's still not of his own accord. He's still owned by somebody. Even as things were good. And then it doesn't seem like he could go any further down. He was thrown into a pit. And then he was put into slavery. Then he's unjustly imprisoned. We know the story. Excuse me. We don't need to read the text. The story is this. His owner's wife finds him very attractive. And she makes a play for his affections. And he says no. He says no. And the end result is this, verse 19. When the master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him, put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. On the one hand, you could almost look and go, all right, Joseph, you're an idiot. You bragged to your brothers about how great you were going to be. And okay, it's not stated in the text, but okay, I'm the little brother in the family, all right? I fully admit that. We have three kids in our family, and there's one little brother in the family. And us little brothers, we like to flaunt something that we have that's better than the others. Let's just be real honest. Okay, Jenna, you're a little sister, right? You would never do that to your older siblings, right? No, never, ever, ever. That's why as soon as I was talking about this, Brianna was like, I see it. I imagine that Joseph's like, I think I'm going to wear this tunic every single day. Every single day. It's really hot out. I don't care. I'm wearing it because this tunic is awesome. It was the thing that best identified to his brothers how much better he was than they were. And little brothers love that. My brother, his intelligence level is like way off the charts, especially compared to me. He was listed in the who's who of American high school students when he graduated from high school. He finished in the top one half of 1% of every high school student in the nation when he took, I don't know, was it the ACT, whatever it was, one of those tests that I never even bothered to take because they always offered it during the opening weekend of deer season. And why would you go to school and take a test when it's deer season? That's retarded. I mean, that's just stupid. Anyway, guess who graduated from college first? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Guess who graduated from college first? Who provided mom and dad with a grandchild first? Oh, yeah. Do you think I ever flaunted that? Nope, never. I would never do anything like that. Of course I did. Hey, okay, you're smarter than I am, but I got through college first before you. Because us little brothers, we do that. And so you can almost look at it, and though maybe they went a little extreme, you can go, okay, Joseph, you kind of had it coming that they were going to beat the tar out of you, okay? Because you can't flaunt yourself to your older brothers, and especially when you got that many of them. Like, come on, if it was just one, you think, hey, maybe I can take him. But when you got like 10 older brothers, you can't do that. But here Joseph's, he's minding his P's and Q's. I mean, he is the model servant. He's done so well that Potiphar's put everything in his house under Joseph's care. He's done nothing wrong. And he gets unjustly accused and he gets thrown into prison. And what does it say? It says that God was with him. Look at chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. That's in the house of Potiphar. But look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Jeff, can you imagine doing that at Wildwood going, you know something? Dude, here's the keys. You're in charge. I know you're a prisoner. I know you've been charged. I know you're in here. You're a criminal. But here you go. You're in charge of this whole section of the jail. That would be humorous. It'd be scary and frightening. Amen? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. God was with him and God prospered him. Verse 3, again, all he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 23, the Lord made him to prosper. The reader is reminded the Lord was with Joseph. But that did not prevent his unjust treatment. Nor did his unjust treatment mean that God was unjust or unable to take care of his servant. Though we're tempted to read into the text, all these bad things are happening. How could it be written that God was with him and God's prospering him? He was still a slave. He was still in prison. How good could it be? The key that this commentator references is his servant. Joseph, and really, Moses, in writing this, really highlights that aspect. Though Moses doesn't use the word servant, the way he puts it together, this commentator captures it, that Joseph is the servant of the Lord. Joseph is not there to serve his own agenda. The unfolding drama of Joseph's life is he belongs to God, and God is doing something in him and doing something through him. And that God, in that context, God was taking care of him. And then, fast forwarding, we see the next significant event is Joseph exalted in power. He went from favored son to slave, to prisoner, to exalted leader. It was multiple steps down to the prison. It was one huge leap from prison to leadership. He went from slave to prisoner to man in command. Chapter 41, verse 38. It's recorded, "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you.' Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" From slave to prisoner to man in command. Now, I don't identify with this, because I'm not a homeland type of person. I don't look back and go, "Oh, I was born in Southern California. That's my homeland." And I've been displaced through the work of God in my life to have to move from Southern California, be raised in Arizona, and then called back to California for 12 years to serve. But then I was taken to Idaho, and then I'm taken all the way up to Alaska. Oh, I long, and I feel out of place, because I long for Southern California. Nobody ever in their right mind says that anyway, but that's a whole different story. I don't look at that, I'm like, "I love Alaska. Move me to Alaska. That's great." Tatum and James, they're stationed in Japan. They love Japan. They love the life. They don't look back and go, "Oh, the homeland." These people were not like that. Their family and their culture, that meant everything to them. That was their source of identity. And so even though God has blessed and prospered Joseph, so he's over the land of Egypt, if you know anything about the Egyptians, They despise the type of people that Abraham's kin were. Herders, wanderers, vagabonds. They were detestable to them, and Joseph would have known that intimately. Joseph, even though he was in power, was still a foreigner. But here's the thing. God had something so much bigger than just Joseph in mind, because the slave became the Savior. And look at chapter 41, verse 54. It says, verse 53, "When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread." Chapter 43, look at this, verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land. So when it came," verse 2, "so when it came about when they had finished, Jacob and his family eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Chapter 46, verse 1. "So Israel," and that would be Jacob, "set out with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." That means your son Joseph, he was the one that was taken from you. He will be the one that's with you when you die. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock, their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him." Chapter 47, verse 1. "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My fathers, my brothers, and their flocks and their herd, and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they're in the land of Goshen.' He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. If you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." The slave had become the savior. The slave became the one through whom God was going to fulfill the promise to Abraham to make them a great nation. God took Joseph all the way down to the pit, unjustly, severely, to raise him up to be the means for the fulfillment of the promise. And then the rejected became the redeemer, and the despised became the deliverer. Look at chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Okay, you really see what knuckleheads these guys are. So, he begins with, okay, we hate Joseph, we're jealous of him, he's a moron, he's our little brother, let's throw him in the pit, let's get rid of him. Joseph now in charge of Egypt, we're coming, we're dependent upon him for grain and everything. Oh, this is awesome. And they've been living there for a while, and they've been settled there for a while, and everything is going good, and then their dad dies, and they're going, "Oh no. It's going to come back upon us now. He waited for dad to die so he can really exact his revenge. So let's do what we can to make good by Joseph. Let's lie to him." Okay, we can do a whole thing on a theology of knuckleheadism, okay? But we're not going to. Joseph became the redeemer and the deliverer because what did he say? He ignored the fact that I'm sure he was a wise man. He's probably going, "What a joke. Dad would have told me that. He wouldn't have given it to you to tell me, okay?" Never mind. That's a whole separate thing. I always question it when the little brother comes to the parents and go, "Hey," or goes to the older brother and goes, "Hey, mom told me to tell you." Okay, there's no kids in here, but they should never buy that because mom generally isn't going to send the message from the little brother to the older brother. She's going to tell them directly because nobody's going to believe anything. But they thought it would fly here. Knuckleheads. Joseph's response was this, verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He recognized and he called them out, "You guys are awful. You're sinners. You meant evil against me." He didn't nicelize it. He didn't cut it down. Nicelize, that's a good word. You might want to use that sometime. Thanks, good Jesse, I appreciate that. He didn't soften words. He just said, "Yes, you guys are awful people. You meant evil against me. You are evil." But guess what? God was sovereign over that. And what he was saying is, God restrained your evil, and God had a whole different plan. And you know something? God wanted me here. God used your evil to get me here. God will take... The implication is, God's going to deal with you. I don't have to. When he said, "Am I in God's place?" He recognized it was up to God to judge his brothers. It was not his place to judge them. He was to recognize his role in God's plan and to love them and to embrace them and to provide for them. 13 years of slavery and imprisonment came to an abrupt end. Joseph was whipped out of prison and into the Pharaoh's presence. The once brash teenager who so riled his family had become the essence of tact and wisdom. The veil of tears had proved to be the valley of soul making. And at last it starts to become apparent why Joseph had been allowed to suffer in this way. God's control of events became evident. God's control of events became evident. That whole situation where his brothers thought they were just getting rid of their annoying, arrogant little brother, God was setting in motion events to accomplish the promise made to Abraham. The covenant and the promise that set in motion the entire rest of Scripture, the entire rest of redemptive history, the entire rest of what God was doing in the world was set in motion by this bratty, arrogant little brother being dumped in a pit, sold into slavery, unjustly imprisoned, and then exalted at the right time in the right place to bring about God's result. And you know something? The life of Joseph points ahead and looks ahead to Jesus, the one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. Jesus, he was despised and rejected by his own. Jesus, he was the suffering servant, which that's the theme of Luke's gospel. Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus was unjustly accused and convicted. And as a result of his unjust accusation and his conviction, he died. And after his death, he was raised and he was exalted in power. And as a result of that being despised and rejected, being the suffering servant, being unjustly accused and convicted, and dying, and his resurrection and being raised to power, he became our Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer. And here's the truth. Those who commit their way to the Lord usually find themselves following the path of Joseph and following the path of Jesus. So where do those waters flow for us? Where do these headwaters play out and the muddy becomes clear? Folks, don't believe the eye test. Whatever is happening at this moment in your life, whatever you're fearful of coming down the line, whatever you see coming, and you're like, this is impossible to deal with. I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to come. Don't believe the eye test. Your events, your pain, and your toil do not define and determine who God is, nor what God is doing in your life. And also, next, don't put God on a timetable. God promised to Joseph that his family was going to bow down. He was there in Egypt for years before that promise came to pass. And it says in the book of Hebrews that some in the Old Testament died without receiving in their lifetime the fullness of the promise. But that does not negate the fact that when they stand in eternity, they will fully embrace the promise. And God's will for you, and this, folks, this is huge. God's will for you is always much bigger than you. God's will for you is always much bigger than you. This wasn't just about dealing with Joseph's arrogance. It wasn't just putting a young boy in his place and making him and bringing him to the point of humility before God. No. That was true. It had to happen. But God, if you want to put it this way, was saving the entire world through Joseph. Because Joseph, God used Joseph to provide that incubator for the descendants of Abraham to become a huge nation. And from that nation came forth the person of Jesus Christ. It was much bigger than him. And then lastly, God authors the story. God controls the outcome. Period. Whatever your storyline is, God has authored it. And God is working with your mistakes, with your personality, with your bondage, with your trials, whatever, wherever you find yourself, God has authored that. God has moved things. God has manipulated things. God has worked in your life. God is judging you for your sin. God is disciplining you. God is taking you down and putting you things unimaginable. But He writes the end of your story. And the end of your story is for His glory, for the accomplishing of His purposes, in which you will always find blessing. As we get ready to spend a little bit of time in prayer before the Lord, I just want to, as we get ready to process this a little bit, I want to go to what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes this. This is contained in Scripture, 1 Peter 2:6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Submit your life, what's going on in your life, the direction of your life to God. And in the end of your days, when you're on your deathbed, or when you're in eternity, you will never look back and go, well, that sure was a waste. That's a promise that you will not be disappointed ever by submitting your life to God. And Peter said, Clint finishes his book when he says, this letter, when he says this in chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That right there, in a nutshell, is the story of Joseph. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in his time. What is it that you're afraid that God's disappointing you? What about your life where you're going, God, I expected more from you? Why do I have this burden? Why am I in bondage to this? Why do I have this great weight in my life? Why is all these things just don't work out the way I had anticipated? I was trusting you. Tell God those things. And then ask God to help you submit to His work in your life. Those disappointments, those pains, those seemingly unjust sufferings. Help you trust that He will, in His time, exalt you in His way. Let's go before the Lord and talk to Him about those things. And then we'll finish singing some more praise to Him.